I pray you've all had a great time with the family and friends, enjoying the holidays, enjoying Christmas, the celebration of our Savior's birth. There is a point to Christmas, at least a point to the reality that most of us have come to, that so much of what Christmas is about is lost during the season. So much of what is unique and special and glorious in the biblical accounts about our Savior's birth gets lost and drifts away in the accumulation of stuff and traditions and meetings and gatherings that have very little to do with the love of God. So I pray that you've been able to get back to God and His great love and see the gift of His Son as an example of this astounding love that God has for us. And that brings us back to the sermon series that we started with before the Advent season. Now that Advent is over, I'm returning to the last books of Isaiah, or the last chapters of the book of Isaiah. Last week, Tony preached for us from Isaiah 61. I'm going back to that same chapter, not because Tony forgot something. He did a fantastic job. There's just so rich in theology. It would take a month of sermons, really, to get it all out. But I wanted to tie in this chapter with the theme that we had been doing before, which was the understanding of revival. What is revival? How can you see this theme of revival in the last chapters of the book of Isaiah? So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please flip to Isaiah 61. I'll be reading the whole of this chapter. And as I read it, think about the very sense that you would have if you were living in misery, if you were in an awful place in your life, that all the events that could go wrong have gone wrong. You're worried about where the next meal is coming from. You're worried about your personal safety. You're worried about your family's safety. You're not sure what's going to happen in the future because kingdoms are rising and falling. And the land in which you live has seemed to be cursed by God. And there's no peace. There's no sense of stability or security. It's like we are here in 2015 times 1,000. It was a really bad time for the people of Israel. So imagine yourself in that place as I read this passage to you. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks. Foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, there will be a shout for joy over the portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense. And I will make an everlasting covenant with my people. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. And all who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, guide us this morning. Give us insight, wisdom, eyes to see, ears to hear. Help us to have faith to believe in your great promises. And the amazing promise under these promises, that now all of these things are yes and amen to us in Christ. Father, help us to see our role in this world. Help us to see what you have called us to. And help us, Father, to have faith. Give us that faith that we may respond to you in such a way that you are our everything and that you are at the center of our very lives and the center of our hopes and the center of all things. Father, do this for us so that you would rise up in our midst and be glorious to us. We would see you in your glory and we would rejoice. Oh, Father, work a great work in this church that we may be light in the darkness, that we may be hope for our community. Father, even today as we look at your word, work what needs to be worked in our hearts that we would respond to you in faith. Father, even today, make us more like Christ. Mold us and shape us in his image, even as we consider your word today. For we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. There's kind of an old, crass proverb. It's been around a long time. People use it in sometimes the worst possible ways, but it goes something like this. Why buy the cow when you can get the milk for free? Now, it applies to all kinds of things, but most times people are talking about young single men and young single women, and they're usually saying, why in the world would you marry a girl when you can get physical intimacy with her for nothing? And in that very concept is embodied a notion that gets at the heart of all of us, and it's this selfish desire to get the goods without the sacrifice. To get those things that we really want without paying the price. It's part of the fall. We all want that. It's the reason we turn God into Santa Claus. And we say, I would love to have all the blessings that God could pour out on me, but I don't want to walk with God. I don't want the holiness of God to constrain me. If we could just have God and all his blessings, but none of the requirements, our sinful hearts, every one of our sinful hearts, would choose that option instead of the option of holiness and righteousness and goodness and truth. Before we jump into Isaiah 61, just to illustrate this, I want us to look at a passage on the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. If you have your Bibles, flip back to Exodus 33. And this is what happens when God delivers the people from their bondage in Egypt. Miraculously, through 10 plagues, each of the plagues representing really the death of one of the Egyptian gods, as their gods are shown not to be gods, and God alone is God, he shows power and might and strength, his glory, in each of those plagues, ending with the angel of death and how it passed over the people of God. And they were spared by a sacrificial lamb. And then they were led out by the power of God, a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of cloud during the day. These are the people who had walked across the Red Sea on dry land. And those who were at the back of that line could look over their shoulder and see the waters of God crashing down upon the armies of Pharaoh, knowing that they had been delivered supernaturally by the hand of God. God led them through the wilderness, fed them literally from food from heaven, manna, water from a rock, and then delivered them to Mount Sinai, which shook under the power and the might of God. Trumpet blasts, and the people were so frightened by the holiness of God, the awesomeness of God, that they would not go near the mountain. And as Moses, a representative of the people, goes upon the mountain to receive God's words to deliver as a blessing to God's people, the people take all of their gold, which was a gift from God, as he had the Egyptians just shower the Israelites as they were leaving with gold and silver and gems, allow them to plunder the Egyptians, as it were, a gift from God to the people. They take these gifts, and they melt them down, and they build for themselves a golden calf. And as Moses is on the mountain, receiving the word of God for the people of God, the people are singing praises to a golden calf and say, this is the God that has led us out of Egypt. This is the scene. Exodus 33 says this. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and all the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. I will give it to you, he says, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. Let's pause there. So what's going on? God says it's simple. I made a promise, I'm going to keep it. I am a good God, a faithful God. I promised to give you the land flowing with milk and honey, that I would go before you and I would drive out all of the enemies. You don't have the power, the might, the strength, the military expertise to drive those enemies out, but I was going to do it for you. Now I'm going to send an angel ahead of you, a mighty angel who will do all the work for you, and you will get exactly what I promised you. Every one of you will inherit the land. Every one of you will have exactly what you'd hoped for, your freedom. You will have a piece of this earth to own. You will get all the blessings. But I'm not going with you. I'm not going to be a part of you. Because you're a stiff-necked people. Because what you just did, what you demonstrated here with the golden calf, I'm telling you, you can have all my blessings, but not me. Now, that is what the average person longs for. They would love to have all the blessings, to have the milk without buying the cow. I don't want to have the responsibilities of having to wrestle in my life with godliness, with goodness, with faithfulness and truth. I don't want to spend time on my knees in prayer. I don't want to have to look at the perfection of God and the holiness of His Son and realize that's the standard by which I've been called, to which I've been called. I don't want any of that. I just want all the good stuff that comes from having heavenly connections, having a friend on high, having a friend in high places. This is what is delivered to the people of God, and immediately they're sickened by the thought. And that's the grace of God. Moses pleads. I'm not going to read this whole chapter. It's a great chapter to read, Exodus 33. Moses pleads with God. He pleads with them. Don't do this thing. If you don't go with us, the people won't recognize what the redemptive historical value of what's just happened. That God showed up, redeemed for himself a people, and now they're his special and peculiar people that he's brought out into this land so that they would know him and believe in him and follow him. If you don't go with us, all is lost. And Moses says, I won't go. I will not go from this place if you don't go with us, God. And then he says an interesting thing. Because I'm called to lead your people, I need to know you better. He says this, please show me, in verse 13, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. His desire when he heard the news that God wouldn't go with him was simply this. God, I don't want anything if you're not going to come with me. But if you're going to come with us, I need to know you better. I need to know you better. The point that I want to get across this morning is real simple. As the people of God, we've been called to see the invisible. We've been called to believe the unbelievable. We've been called to lay hold of unseen realities as if they were tangible and could be held in our hands. That is one of the things that marks us as being different and special, a peculiar people belonging to the Lord. In Isaiah 61, if you recognize what's happening in the days in which this message is delivered, it would almost sound cruel that this message was brought to the people of God. It almost sounds like God is rubbing in something that's impossible, mocking them with something that's beyond their grasp. Being cruel in delivering to them hopes that are certainly going to be dashed. These people are afflicted, brokenhearted, captives, prisoners, slaves, debtors, mourners. This is just from the list, if you read through Isaiah 61. Mourners, faint of spirit, covered in ashes. They live in ruins, devastations, and desolation. They're filled with shame and humiliation. And God says, I have been anointed. And he's speaking of the messianic deliverance that is to come, which doesn't come until Jesus, some 600 years later. He says, I am sending one who will be anointed, who will make this declaration. that those who are afflicted will receive good news. Those who are brokenhearted will be healed. Those who are captives and prisoners will receive liberty and freedom. Those who are slaves and debtors will be forgiven. Those who are mourners will be comforted. Those who are faint of spirit will receive a mantle of praise. Those who are covered in ashes will receive oil of gladness. Those who are living in ruins and devastations and desolation, these will be the very people who rebuild and raise up and repair. Those who live in shame will receive a double portion of my blessing. And those who now are humiliated, they will have everlasting joy. The redemptive historical image that's seen in Isaiah 61 is staggering. Tony did a phenomenal job last week in unpacking, you know, the Levitical law of the Jubilee from Leviticus 25 and how grace was seen in the law. In fact, it was the shadow of Christ that's seen in the law of Moses, in Vern Poitras' book. But the very grace that's seen there, the very glory of the Jubilee was a foreshadowing of Christ himself. And that not only was there this Levitical law of the Jubilee that's referenced here, but there's the lordship of Christ and the liberation that belongs to those who are in Christ. Everyone serves somebody, Tony said last week. And we are to serve Christ and to follow him. But one of the things that I wanted to tie in this week was simply this. This theme of restoration, this theme of renewal, this theme of revival that's found throughout these last chapters of Isaiah. At the very center of every revival is the presence and the power of God. If God is not with us, if God is not in the midst of us, if his presence and his power can't be felt here, seen here, then what are we doing? What are we doing? God has to be at the very center of everything. And what kept the people of God in the days of Moses from following and believing and being faithful was their stubborn hearts, the brokenness of the fall lived out in the flesh every day. And the reality is we share that same weakness. But there's one difference, one unique and powerful difference between the people who were worshiping a golden calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai and us. And it comes in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, that there would be a new covenant that would be made, a new law that would be issued. It's the same law, except now amplified. And it's now written on the very hearts of God's people and sealed with God himself in us, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the game changer. He's the one who takes all of these promises of good news and healing and liberty and freedom and comfort and the mantle of praise and the oil of gladness and the double portion and everlasting joy. He takes all of these things and makes them real for us. No matter where you are. So let me ask you this question. In the history of redemption, we know where the people were. But personally, they were also in the midst of their own things. Where are we personally? Are you in the midst of being afflicted? Do you have a broken heart? Are you a captive or a prisoner to patterns of living or addictions or habits that you can't seem to break? Are you a slave? Do you mourn? Are you faint of spirit? Do you feel like everything has just burned down around you and you're covered in ashes? Are you in ruins and devastation and desolation? Do you feel shame and humiliation? These are all common among people. It's part of the fall. It's the common misery in which we all live. Paul says in Romans 8, all of creation is groaning. Just groaning in eager expectation for everything to be made new. Because it hurts. The reality of sin and the fall and the futility and the frustration, it hurts. But those who have been given the Holy Spirit of God, those who know the end of the story and how Isaiah 61 comes to fruition through the person and work of Jesus Christ and then all of his blessings being poured out upon us and all of these things becoming a reality to us, we now have the Holy Spirit to remind us these things. And just as Moses prayed, O Lord God, show me your ways. Please show me your glory. Jesus promises in John 15 and John 16 that he would send us his Holy Spirit to show us his ways and reveal to us his glory and to lead us into all truth. The Holy Spirit is a game changer. So it begs this question. Is God at the center of who you are? Is God really at the center of your life? Is the person and work of the Holy Spirit a powerful ingredient in who you are? Do you have communion and fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Can you say you honestly strive at times to keep in step with the Holy Spirit? Or is he just some distant notion or thought, a religious word you throw around? I was listening earlier this week to a sermon by David Platt when he first came to his church in Alabama. And he looked out over the church and he said, are we a church that will seek after the glory that the world has, or are we a church that will seek after the glory of God? Will we be dependent upon ourselves, or will we be desperate for his Spirit? And then he asked this question. Will this church die in its dead religion, or will we die for Christ in our devotion? That's a challenge he threw out. And those of you who remember when we went through the book Radical, some of you said, man, that book is just over the top. I mean, he's just asking way too much of us. And he is an idealist, but he's on to something. He is on to something. As we look at Isaiah 61, as we move forward to the rest of, through Isaiah's closing of his book, I don't want you to miss this great and glorious truth. That we live in the glory days. We live in the days that the people of Israel longed to see. And what we have now is so much more than they ever possessed. With the Holy Spirit of God, the righteousness of Christ wrapped around us, we have these things. Will we seek first the kingdom and its righteousness? Or will we seek for God's blessings without the responsibilities and the faithfulness and the sacrifice that we are called to? As Jesus says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross daily and follow me. I want to just point out a couple more things before we close this morning. It's this, that if we're going to see the invisible, God has to show us his glory. And our prayer should be that we have more and more of God in our midst, and more of God in our lives. Dads, if you want to be the spiritual head of your home, it's not going to be because we provide you with new family worship guidelines, which we're actually doing this year. We're working very hard to try to make it an encouragement to families to get together on a regular basis and go through God's Word and to worship together and to pray together and to study together. But it won't come because you have all the right ingredients in written form. It will come because you are drawn closer to God and he becomes larger in your life. That the Spirit of God takes control of your heart and becomes a part of who you are in your family. Dads, if you want to lead your families, then get on your knees and pray, God, help me to do this. For without you, I will fail. Without your presence, without your guidance, without your Spirit, I will fail. Help me. And then it doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter what guideline you have, whether you have our daily bread or our table talk or the greatest family worship guide ever written. It doesn't matter. If you have the Holy Spirit, if God is at the center, it just comes out. Moms, if you want to be the kind of moms you need to be for your kids and provide them with all the guidance and the instruction and the encouragement so that your children become well-developed and thrive and survive, more than just survive, but thrive in this world, it's not going to come because you've added 4 new Bible studies to your weekly schedule. It's not going to come because you finally found the best study guide on raising kids that you've ever read. It's going to happen because God is at the center of your life. That Christ rules and reigns supreme as your King and Lord. That the Spirit is leading you step by step. And so your prayer is, God, give me more of yourself. Lead me that I may bless my children. You pray that and really mean it. Then all the things necessary will come to you, because the promise is there that God will show up if you ask Him to. But deep down inside, for most of us, we're kind of nervous. We really don't want God to show up, because that means all the fun things that we like to do, maybe those things are going to be lost. Or it's going to be more responsibility, more sacrifice, and we just can't handle that right now. We need to loosen up a little bit. The promise is, when God shows up, all these things become easier and easier and easier. And the result is, and this is, you read stories of revival. Jonathan Edwards, amazing. One of his explanations is, when revival happens, the responsibilities and the duties of the Christian become a joy and an ease. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice? Well, how does it happen? God shows up. God shows up. This is an interesting thing that Edwin said as well. In revival, only God is able to do the work of God. Profound, isn't it? Only God can do the work of God. Tony and I were talking this last week about what churches do on Christmas Eve. And my son's out here. He's a part of the creative team over at Bay Area. And they put on an amazing show. They had 16,000 little mirrored things they hung from the ceiling. My son was all excited because he could drive around the little lift, and the thing goes up, and he's hanging all these things. They have lights, and they have, and that's fantastic. They've got the resources to pull that off. And churches like our size, that don't have creative teams and don't have all these things, we think, man, if we could just only have 16,000 shiny things hanging from the ceiling, we could really pull off a great Christmas Eve service. And the reality is, God wants us to do the best we can with what we have. And if He shows up in our midst, that's what's glorious. When God shows up and His power is present, in the word preached, in the song sung, and the prayers lifted up, it doesn't matter how creative our teams are, how well or not well our video displays work. Now, we should do the best we can in all these things and be as creative as we can, because God has given us the gift of creativity. But we can't beat ourselves up and say, we can't do what other churches can do. That's kind of what the Israelites were saying. We don't have the strength that other nations have. We don't have the power the other nations have. And God says, hey, I'm here to tell you good news. That you're going to be healed, you're going to have liberty, you're going to have freedom, you're going to have comfort, you're going to have a mantle of praise, an oil of gladness, a double portion among the nations. In fact, all these nations that you're jealous of, they're going to be your farmers, they're going to be your vine dressers, they're going to be your hourly laborers, because you are going to be priests of the Most High God. Every one of you. It's a foreshadowing of the promise that comes true in Christ. And as Paul and Peter both remind us in letters that they write, that we have now become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So, what's our prayer? Our prayer is simply this: God, show up. Show up in a powerful way. Come, fill our lives, fill our hearts, fill our beings. Because we long for this day of Jubilee. We long for this day of restoration. We long for this day when all these things will come to pass. And the point of Isaiah, the last parts of Isaiah, is that these days have come. There's some commentaries, and if you want to know the technical term for people in this category, they're dispensationalists, but they would look at these passages, they'd say the first four verses are about the messianic role that Jesus played when He came to the earth the second time. The rest of the chapter is about the millennial kingdom yet to come. I'm telling you, that's hogwash. That's not what this is about. This is promising the days that we live in right now. We live in the days when these things can come to pass, when God shows up in our midst, and the Spirit fills our hearts, and Christ is everything to us. If our kids see that, if our neighbors see that, if our coworkers see that, it changes everything. This little group right here has the power to change our whole community. We have the power in our workplaces to transform the very feeling of our workplace. If God is in our midst, if He's at the center of our lives, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we cry out to God daily, give me more of yourself. show me your ways. Show me your glory. If you know the rest of Exodus 33, what happens is God says, I can't. If I showed you my glory face to face, you'd blow up. I didn't say blow up, but you'd die. You can't. You can't even understand how glorious I am. If you looked at me even for a second, it would kill you. So I'm going to hide you in a cleft of a rock. I'll put my hand over you. And as I'm passing away, and you can see just the back of me, then you can look. And he does. He comes back off the mountain. He's glowing. This is the glory of God. Moses pleaded with God, let me see your glory. Is that our prayer? Let me see your glory in our midst. Let me have more of you. Or is it, let me have more of the stuff on the list of stuff that I want. I just want more of this stuff. And God, please, enough of the requirements, all right? Come on, back off a little bit. I mean, I'm already going to church at least two or three times a month. I mean, come on, back off. No, the point is this. God needs to be everything for us. And when he becomes the center of who we are the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 in redemptive history. And in your personal lives, your own personal history, it doesn't matter if you're in a time of affliction or brokenheartedness or whether you're a captive or a prisoner to all kinds of behaviors and addictions and habits. When God takes over and he becomes the center of everything, deliverance, healing, comfort. No more ashes. An oil of gladness runs over our heads. A garland of praise is wrapped around our necks. A mantle, a covering of praise. We are given the blessings of God when God is in our midst. Brothers and sisters, that's what revival was all about in the Great Awakening, the first, the second, third Great Awakening, the revival that happened in Wales, all these great stories of revival, God showed up. And when God was in their midst, amazing things happened. The power and the presence of God was felt by the whole of the group that had gathered. When they came together, it wasn't about them or about the things that they could do. It was about God. May that be true of us. May we long for God. May we seek first his glory. May we seek first his very nature. May we seek first his kingdom and its righteousness. And as we yearn for these things, as we delight in these things, then we get to live in the days of Jubilee. We get to live in the days of blessing and promise and hope and fulfillment. Yes, we still suffer. Yes, we still have trial. Yes, we still have anguish and heartbreak and loss. But those visible realities become eclipsed by the invisible reality of what God is doing in our midst. And so we can rejoice in the midst of our suffering. We can have hope in the midst of loss. We can have faith in the midst of challenges that God is with us. Because if God isn't with us, we just should quit right now. Just throw it all out right now. Because without God, it's meaningless. It's hopeless. It's futile. But there are better things that await us. And Christ is our champion and our captain and our guard. He's watching over us. He is calling upon the Spirit to fill us. And he is making constant intercession for us before our Father, saying, you know this one belongs to us, Father. Fill this one with your Spirit and give this one the faith and the hope and the courage to live as he's been called, she's been called to live. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious promise from Isaiah 61 that those who live in distress can have great and glorious celebrations. Those who feel as if they are captives and prisoners can be set free. Father, we thank you that you have given this to us and that every promise that you make to your people are now yes and amen to us. Father, help us to be a people who are filled with your Holy Spirit, who have you at the very center of who we are and what we do. And Father, set us free that we would live for you, that we would shine like light in the darkness, that we would be a city set on a hill, that this place would be so filled with your Spirit that when someone walks in this place who's never been here before, they would fall to their knees and say, God must surely be in this place. Father, do that for your glory. For we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.